The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. As we return again to what could be perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of this historical narrative known as the book of Genesis. Chapter 22. The test of Abraham. Chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, the Lord, to Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and he went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he, Abraham, said, Here am I, my son. And he, Isaac, said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, referring to the angel, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou has obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of his holy word. Well, we return here to part two of our time together in Genesis chapter 22. And as I noted last week, and I'll briefly do it for those who aren't with us, there's a lot of moving pieces here in chapter 22. And one of the things that makes chapter 22 of Genesis so profound and so really beneficial to us as God's people is that it has three of the methods or principles of understanding the Bible all coming together into one flowing river. And that river is just a very simple fountain through the narrative of Abraham being tested. This simple story, this simple narrative of him being tested. Those three principles that you ought to always remember when you're reading your Bible is, first of all, the chronological method. All of the Bible is revealing to us God's story. From the very beginning to the very end, all of the Bible is pointing toward the fulfillment of a promise. Right? That sometimes you hear teachers use the term redemptive history, chronological history, God's chronological order of things. This is what they're talking about. This understanding of reading the Bible and understanding that it's all working together and telling us the story of the gospel. But there's another way that you read your Bibles, and you always kind of remember this too. There's the ethical, or you could say the moral principle of reading your Bible. And that is we are reading the Bible, and through God's redemptive history, He's communicating to us much about Himself and much about ourselves. And thus, in that, He's teaching us how He wants us as His people to live and to walk. And so we see that in this narrative too, don't we? We see Abraham responding to the call of God, responding to the test of God. And we glean from Abraham examples for our own self. And so there is a moral, there is an ethical undertone to all of this. But there's something else that goes on in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis that's tremendously beneficial. And that is, there's a lot of theology in chapter 22. We're getting into today some of the aspects of the nature of God and how He deals with His elect. We're getting into aspects of the attribute of God. His omniscience is what we're going to be looking at today, largely. The all-knowing mind of God. And so all three of these aspects are working together in this one chapter. We see it all there. We see how this is pointing forward in the gospel. You could see that just as the reader reading this narrative on this side of the cross. You're seeing the gospel in this chapter, aren't you? And we're going to make sure we make some observations of that. And you see, of course, here some application of following Father Abraham in his obedience, so forth and so on. And so again, all of these things come together through this one simple story, but it's a profound story of Abraham's test of faith. Now, last week, we didn't get very far, did we? We got verses 1 through 2, and we just started getting into verse 3. But in verses 1 and 2, we saw that the test was announced. We saw in the announcement of the test who the author of the test was. We looked at the word of tempt in the old authorized version, the word tempt there. In some of the newer translations, it's better translated as trial, as test. And that word in the Hebrew does mean a test. God does test His people. We looked at the subject of the test. We looked at Abraham himself. And we looked, lastly, at some of the details of the test, exactly what this test entailed and called Abraham to do. After looking at that, we began to see in verses 3 through 10 that Abraham begins to take the test. And we had time last week to enter into that second heading, Abraham taking the test, that Abraham was prepared for this test and he immediately responded. You guys remember that? We see in verse number 3, look down in your Bibles, Abraham rose up early in the morning, and we made an observation there that there was an immediate obedience on the part of Abraham to begin the initiation of taking this test. Now, considering, we're not going to waste too much time recapping, but considering the details, not very many of us in here would have been so quick to want to begin this test. But Abraham rose up early, and we considered that how in chapter 21, the covenant promise of the seed, Isaac coming, had to have further grown, further matured, further, you could say, built up in Abraham's mind, a fortification of something that would propel him to walk in such obedience. Because we all know Abraham's track record. Abraham didn't always respond with such faithfulness. But as we noted last week, some believe 16 to 25 years has passed. And in this time, young brother, Abraham's faith has matured. Abraham's faith has been prepared in order to take this decisive, immediate, obedient step. We observed last week that Richard Warmbrandt, who, if anybody knows his story, went through great tests of faith in his own time, being in the imprisonment of the communist prisons for over 14 years. And Richard Warmbrandt said in his book, Torture for Christ, there's two types of Christians. There's the sincere Christian, and then there's the one who sincerely believes that they're a Christian. And the only way you can tell the two different is in the times of their decisions when great difficulties and tests come. And Abraham, of course, here is reflecting that he is sincere, making a swift, obedient decision to follow the Lord. So now, let us look here at Abraham's decision. Why was it in Abraham and his initiation of taking this test? What was it that caused him to demonstrate what we all hope that we can emulate in our own life and we can reproduce in our own life, this swift obedience? Well, I think that it comes to the surface in verse number 5, and that is his fortified faith. Abraham said unto his young men, we get the picture of them traveling here. They're going to Moriah. We noted last week how in the details of the test, this wasn't something that God wanted Abraham to do immediately the next morning. No, it's going to get drug out. And how much more that just made the test more difficult, knowing that I have to do something. And the more you think about it, the more challenges that's going to come to you. So they're traveling, you see here in verse number 5. They're getting, we see from verse number 4, really close to the place. The places are far off. God, we talked about this last week, how he communicated directly through divine revelation to Abraham. He knows this was a voice from heaven. He knows that this was God. And he sees the place afar off. He knows the time's approaching. Now we see something of what informs us of why Abraham was so quick, young brother, to do something so difficult. It's because his faith had been fortified. He has fortified faith. Look what he says in verse number 5. He tells the young men, these servants that come along with them to help them with the travel, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. Now the Hebrew word for lad there doesn't necessarily denote a little child. Sometimes in the Old English, we can read that and we're getting the picture in our mind. I made it a point last week to make sure we had in our mind the correct understanding of Isaac. Most Old Testament scholars believe he was anywhere from 16 to 25 years old. He's a young, vibrant young man. And Abraham tells them, you stay here. Me and Isaac are going to go worship. Abraham's faith is being communicated to these men in such a way that they are understanding that Abraham is here to make a burnt sacrifice for an act of worship, not anything else. This is something serious. This is something distinctly different. We're here to worship. And here it is in verse number 5. Abraham's expression of faith, which is underlining his obedience. Without this, there would be no rising up early in the morning. There would be no swift and what it seems as if robotic obedience from Abraham. This faith that says, we will come again unto you. We will come again unto you. Well, how do we know that Abraham was so sure that he would come again unto them? He says it here, but we haven't read up until this point that there was any kind of other information or data given to Abraham. Abraham here, in a sense, is walking to a certain degree in blind faith. He's been called many times to do that. He knows it's a voice from God. So although it's blind and he can't see every stepping stone, he knows that it's the right direction, even though he doesn't know every turn in the journey or the path in which he has to take. But he has this fortified faith to the degree where he tells them, we will come again unto you. But Abraham at this point, he doesn't know how they both are going to come again unto them. Abraham, we haven't read up until this point, was given divine revelation with every jot and tittle how God was going to ensure that the covenant seed would be brought through Isaac, who he's now asking Abraham to sacrifice, put an end to his life. Abraham didn't have all of that. But his faith is so strong, based on not anything in and of himself, but based on the trustworthiness of God, of what God has done in the past, that he can make this statement, that we will come again unto you. Now, what's so neat about this is that, you know, we could sit back and we could say, well, maybe, you know, in that call, there was something communicated to Abraham, so forth and so forth. But we don't have to do that with this text. We can let the Bible interpret the Bible for us. And the author of the book of Hebrews tells us exactly what was going through the mind of Abraham. And when you hear this and let this shed some light on Abraham's statement here, wow, you stand back and you ask yourself, do I have that kind of assurance and faith that Abraham had? Listen to what Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says about Abraham and what's going through his mind at this particular point in this narrative. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 17. Don't go there, I'll just read it. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here it is in verse 19. He did this, willing to offer up his only son, the one that who the Messiah, the seed through which was going to come, all of the covenant blessings were going to come. Verse 19 in the book of Hebrews tells us, he did this, accounting, determined that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So that sheds some light here on the faithfulness and what Abraham is walking in steps of obedience. Remember, he's 120 years old. In his knowledge of God, of saying, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I believe that God can raise Isaac up from the dead. So he's moving forward in such faith and obedience, knowing that the God of heaven, who has been faithful in his covenants in the past, will in fact raise Isaac up from the dead. So we know fixed in Abraham's mind is that he is going to have to sacrifice his son. He is fully confident that he will have to bleed his own son like a lamb for a sacrifice. What faith to know that God would be able to raise up Isaac from the dead. This is how Abraham's moving forward. Abraham's not you and I who has the whole story laid out in front of him. He doesn't know that there's a ram being prepared. Whether you want to think the ram was coming up the other side of the mountain, I've heard some preachers say, or God instantaneously put the ram in the thicket. The point is Abraham doesn't know that. Hebrews is telling us as he's moving forward, knowing that the God of all power, of all glory, of all majesty, will keep his promise and his covenant, if it even means that he will resurrect his own son. If you really think about it, it's not too far-fetched to think about. Think about how Isaac came about. He came from the death of a dead womb. The Sarah's womb being old, unable to bear children. Abraham himself, an old man, being dead. And so in Abraham's mind, God gave us life out of death before, and God can do it again. So, as we're considering, and as if it were looking over Abraham's shoulder as he's taking this test, we see that the reason he is able to take such a test and make these decisive steps is that he is relying, listen to me, beloved, not on his own performance, which has been very sloppy in the past. What Abraham's doing is he's relying on the covenant faithfulness of God. And now we're hearing echoes of Psalms 32, aren't we? If you are walking in your pilgrim journey without the stepping stones in front of you, and you're relying on your own plans, your own means of how to get there, and you're not calling to mind what God has already demonstrated through all of church history, what God has demonstrated, in fact, in your own personal life, beloved, you're going to end up walking in the wrong path. You're going to end up walking in the wrong direction. Although the step is not always visible on our part, if we're following the Word of God, it's going to be certain. You know, there are some people in this church that are in that transition of young adulthood. You're transitioning from being a teenager into a young adult. And there's something for you here in this text. You know, I had a conversation just this week, someone in that transitioning period of their life. And the idea is that, you know what, your father and your mother isn't always going to be now walking in front of you. There's not always going to be those imprints in the snow for you to step in after them. Now the transition's coming in where they're going to come alongside of you, and you have to begin exercising your faith that God has granted you by His sovereign grace, and you have to begin walking on your own and making decisive decisions on your own according to His law word. You have to do that, and there's going to be times where, you know what, there will be challenges to the uncertainty of whether or not I should turn left or I should turn right. The popular consensus amongst the church is telling me to turn left. But my mother, my father, in fact, they've shown me in the Word of God that the right decision is to turn right. It may seem uncertain because, again, the popular consensus is to go with the crowd. But you have to trust that God's path is right. Not based on your own feelings, not based on what is popular, but based on what He has proven and shown Himself to be faithful in His Word. He's given it to you in His Word, and so you follow His Word. Abraham here was able to make the right decision to get up early in the morning because his faith had been fortified on the faithfulness of Yahweh, of God, and not himself. But what's interesting now in verse number 7 is what comes to the surface is Abraham is not the only one involved in this test. So, you know, up at this point, there's been a lot of interaction with just our focus on Abraham. We see now that his son is involved and is part of this test as well. All right? And when you do any studies on this, you see that that comes to the surface as well. Isaac here is being asked to follow his father in faith to do a burnt offering, but he asks a question. So let's consider in the taking of the test, let's consider now something of Isaac's part of this test. Let's consider something of Isaac's faith. We see here, just building upon the fact that Isaac is a sturdy young man, in verse 6, Abraham lays the wood for the burnt offering upon Isaac, his son. We can't help but make the observation that Jesus is carrying his own cross to his own sacrifice of himself. We're seeing clear signals here of the gospel, which are going to come more amplified in a moment. But in verse 7, something of Isaac's faith is to be observed. Isaac spake unto his father and said, "My father." And you can imagine those words are like a dagger penetrating Abraham's heart. He said, Abraham's response to him, "Here am I, my son." This language, this intimate language between father and son is communicating to us. Abraham, in following God, the voice of God, the call of God in this test, notice that it's not so robotic where he's turning off all affections and all emotions of what makes him a man in God's service. No, that's his son. He says, "Here I am." And notice Isaac's faith. It asks a question. He said, "Behold, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So in Isaac's portion of this test, Isaac asks the question about the test, about what's going on. I mean, why couldn't we have done a burnt offering, first of all, back in Beersheba? Why are we traveled out here, you know, for 3 days to make this burnt offering here? And in fact, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And so it brings up a question for us. Is it ever wrong to ask a question of the Christian faith? Is it wrong to ask questions of God? Is it wrong for you, young man, to ask questions to your father or to your mother about the things that they're teaching in the Word? And the simple answer is, very simply, no. It's never wrong to ask a question. But it has to be qualified with this one thing, which Isaac no doubt had, as we're going to see in a moment: humility and sincerity. Any question that is ever asked, if it's asked with a question of sincere humility, teachableness, wanting to know the truth, that's an honorable question. And this is one thing that separates Christianity from all other religions. You know this? We're not afraid to open up the Word of God and let all the questions come and let the Word of God bear upon them, are we? No, there's a lot of other religions we know that they want to hide behind traditions. They want to hide behind certain, you could say, information that could shed more light. I don't know if you know this, but even in the Arab countries, there's certain excavations of mosques that will not be permitted that could unravel certain documents or something that could further validate their findings of their scriptures, but they won't allow it. Many believe that the reason they won't is because they're afraid. They're afraid of what that history might find. Christianity has no skeletons in the closets, brethren. We don't have that. And so young ones, church alike, we come and we don't mind questions to be asked of our faith. Peter tells us, inspired by the Spirit, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Amen. Study to show thyself approved. But when the question is wrong, is when it's devised to advance a certain malicious agenda. That's when a question's wrong. Asking a question, especially within the house of God, there's no place for this. A question where it's clouded as if it's a sincere question of the faith, but it's really to get a response to help manipulate and triangulate something that you want to prove about the other person. That's wicked. That's of the devil. We should never do that. But this type of question in the faith of Isaac in this test is an honorable. He's saying, oh, Father, I know that God requires a sacrifice and I don't see one. Teach me. Show me truth. Is there something changing? What's the next step? Isaac here is wanting to know the simple truth. And so in this consideration of the enacting of the test, we see that Isaac's faith asks questions, and it's okay to ask questions in humility with a teachable heart. And we see, of course, that he is taught not to look with his eyes of the flesh, but Abraham now elevates Isaac, who still, remember, he's only been given the information up until this point as he's needed to know. So now his father, listen to me, dads, his father now is going to help Isaac be raised up from looking with the eyes of the flesh to look with spiritual eyes. Because look what Abraham tells him in his answer. He said, my son, verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide it. In other words, Isaac, you're looking around and you don't see the answer. Isaac, you're looking around and you're maybe unsure. But Isaac, trust me. Trust our covenant God, who I have taught you about. How do I know Abraham taught him? Genesis 18, God testified of Abraham himself, didn't he? He will teach his children and his household after him. And so up until this point, you have that place in a relationship, perhaps between a father and a son, where the son is still a little bit immature in his faith, but he still has faith. But it's a faith that's asking questions. And Abraham has to elevate him a little bit and say, son, God will provide. Now what's interesting in verse number 8 is that phrase, God will provide. That little Hebrew phrase is the exact same phrase that Hagar used of God in chapter 16. And what it means, it could be translated, the God who sees will provide. So when he's speaking to Isaac in their original tongue, he's saying, son, God sees. God sees us right now. Our covenant God, He sees us right now on our way to worship Him. He knows that we don't have a lamb, but trust the God who sees us will provide a lamb. Wow. He's reminding Isaac of what? The omnipresence of God. Sometimes, brethren, we can be in tests. We can be in some sort of affliction. And we are asking, where is the sacrifice? Where is the remembrance of the one who shed his blood upon the cross to save me from the bondage of these sins? Where is he? Come to this verse, going back to Psalms 32. The all-seeing God is looking down and he sees. He will bring that manna to your soul. He will bring that fresh reminder of Christ and him crucified for your sins. He will bring that fresh reminder that he who confesses his sins, trusting that God is faithful to forgive him, shall be forgiven. And so Abraham, in this test, is bringing his son up to not look with the eyes of the flesh, but to remember all-seeing God, one who is faithful, will be trusted and will accomplish his purposes. This is the most honorable thing that we can do, Calvin points out. In fact, Calvin says, we act unjustly toward God when we hope for nothing from Him but what our senses can perceive, our feelings, our emotion, our eyes, our ears. And so when we treat God that way, based upon our senses, we pay Him, Calvin says, the highest dishonor. But here, Abraham's reminding his son, oh son, the God who sees, pay Him honor. Give Him the honor he is due. Trust him, and he shall provide. And so they move together, father and son. Isaac is here exercising faith with his father together. Both of them have faith. They're walking up the mountain, verse 8 says, together. And what happens in verse number 9 just really makes us cringe because we want to know more details, don't we? Look at verse number 9. They come to the place which God had told him of. Here is, again, that unique, direct communication that God has with Abraham, which, of course, has ceased in our day and age. We dealt with this last week. But God shows Abraham this spot. And what's so unique about this spot is this is the place where Jerusalem and the temple is going to be established. And so remember what I said earlier with all these strings of how to read your Bible coming into this chapter? This is one of them. Mount Moriah is the actual place where sacrifices are going to be given on behalf of the sins of Israel. And here it is. The very first teaching of a substitutionary atonement is given in the life of Abraham and Isaac. They come to this place. It is this divine place which God appoints as the place which He wants Isaac to be sacrificed upon. And not very far from this place is going to the mountain where Jesus Christ is going to be sacrificed upon the cross. So with all of that, we come to verse number 9, and we see that this place, this unique place in all the geographical area near Mount Moriah, that Abraham builds this altar, follow the progression of it, he lays the wood in order, and he binds Isaac, his son. Now there's some that would read this and say, well, he had to bind him because he was reluctant to go through with it. No, that's not necessarily true at all. You know, when you go into an operation, and say it's an operation that is going to be extremely difficult for you, you want the doctor to restrain you so that you won't, in your weakness, do something that is going to hurt the operation, right? There's restraints given, and you want that. You welcome the restraints. Brethren, what I submit before you, that's the context in which we're seeing Isaac being bound here. Why do I say this? Well, remember how old Abraham is. There's a possibility he's between 110 and 120 years old at this point. Isaac's between 16 and 25 years old. I don't want to know how old the size of my son here in a few years, what he's going to be like. But the point is, is if Isaac didn't want to be bound, let's just be honest, he wouldn't have been bound. He yielded himself up as a strong, vibrant young man. And this is why I was building upon those points earlier to get in your mind the two people here in this test, in this narrative. Isaac's a strong young man. But in the conversation that had to have taken place between verses 8 and 9, further details of the test must have been communicated to Isaac. Details to the degree that Isaac understood he was to give up his life because God had called him to give it up. And so he voluntarily allows himself to be bound by his father to go through with the sacrifice of his own life. Who can say, praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ at this point? Do you not see in this school of theology, this school of faith, that Abraham's being taught something and Isaac being taught something tremendous about the promised suffering Messiah that's been carried through since Genesis 3. He's going to suffer. He's going to give up his own life. Isaac is willing to be bound and laid upon the altar, we see in verse number 9, to be sacrificed by his own father. We know from Hebrews 17 that in the mind of Abraham was the fact that Isaac would be raised from the dead, and that's why he's willing to almost with his eyes closed, go through with this in obedience. And I believe and I submit to you that he's conveyed that truth, that covenant truth to Isaac. And Isaac, with the same demonstration of faith, is willing to lay down his life to believe that it would be raised up again. Now at this point we can just jump into the gospel, couldn't we? And see how in chronological understanding of redemptive history, all these things are further light shedding upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we talked about in Psalms 32. And so we have here, coming down to this point, and you could say it's the very last question on the test. Up until this point, we're peering over Abraham's shoulder as he's taking the test. We're peering over his son Isaac's shoulder, and they're taking the test. And they're doing pretty good. But will they go through with it? And here we have the last question. And Abraham grabs the knife. He grabs the knife, and he raises the knife to slay his own son. He is going to do it. He will do it. He understands that at all costs, he must be obedient to his covenant God, who will, in some way, carry forth the promises. That's what we see in verse number 10. Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. We touched on it just a moment ago, about the concept and the idea of the Father making Christ a sacrifice for sin. The Father being the one who uses the cross as a means to bring the forgiveness of sin to all of His church. That God calls that. He was the first agent to cause of that torture and that mockery of His only Son. And here you're getting this picture in the raising of the knife and the sacrificing of Isaac, of just how we can understand something of the nature and the character of God. That sin does require a sacrifice, a painful sacrifice of His only Son. The examination of the test begins in verse number 10 or 11. Abraham's taking this test. He's come up to the very last question here. Is he going to do it? And he raises his hand. He's going to go through with slaying his son. His son is going through with it together. They are going to obey the Lord. They're not going to turn back. Notice that the examination of Abraham's test, which takes place in verses 11 through 14, begins with this angel of the Lord calling to Abraham out of heaven. The angel of the Lord here, we know from previous times in the book of Genesis, particularly back in chapter 16, verse 17, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus coming in and intervening into time, space, and history. And He is telling Abraham, 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 stop. This examination is the first step taken by the Lord Jesus. It's not with a red pen. It's with an answer. It's with a call of grace. It's with a call to His servant Abraham to not go through with that very thing that you were willing to do. I'm being gracious and I'm stopping you. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham. Notice the text says, out of heaven. This is how Abraham understood that this wasn't Satan. This is how Abraham understood that this wasn't Satan attempting to prevent the execution, or you could say the sacrifice, of his son. Because now the voice of heaven is going to say to do something different than what it told him. So how is he going to know which voice to listen to here? It was the same voice that is visited upon our father Abraham many times before. It was the divine voice of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, telling him not to slay his son. Verse 12, he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. Now notice this peculiar language. The angel of the Lord declares, don't do this, for now I know that thou fearest God. For now I know you fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So now Abraham is revealed in the examination of his test, the very reason for his test. So that the Lord can know whether or not Abraham fears him. The reason then for the test is to be considered in verse number 12. Is it to communicate something to God that God did not already know truly, as the text on the surface appears to say? Or was the test really to prove to Abraham and Isaac something about God? I submit to you, when we look at the word tempt, test, as we did in verse number 1, it brings all the light we need here to answer this question about this important aspect of an attribute of God. In other words, if we look at the plain surface of the text without allowing all of the other scriptures to help us to come to answer the question, did God not really know what Abraham was going to do? Now, some of you are looking at me in this Reformed church and you're thinking, Pastor Doug, we have been down this road before with the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God. But beloved, please understand that whenever we come to these important aspects of the theological representation of God about Himself in Scripture, we have to rehash them. We have to look at them because there is an open attack upon the omniscience of God in our own day and age. There are those who make a great error, a heretical error. I'm going as far as say it's a heretical error called open theism. And this is the concept of that God, it manifests itself in a couple ways. Some in that community will say, well, God does know all things, but God will voluntarily not be God for a moment so that you can express a free will, or so that He can interact with you as if He didn't know what you were going to do. That's all a fruit of this doctrine or this philosophy and theology called open theism. And then there's other sects of that camp that will say, God doesn't know everything and all things in the future. He has limited and He has constrained Himself for the benefit of our exercising of our own volition to what He knows. They would say, after all, God can do this. He's God, right? And we're all very reluctant to say, well, there are some things God can't do. Well, beloved, there are certain things God cannot do. And we've been through that before. We know God cannot lie. We know that God cannot be God. And this brings up an important question. Did God really not know? Well, listen to how the word tempt or try is used in other portions of Scripture. I'm going to go to 1 Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And this is God testing the nation of Israel, not so he finds something out, but to prove them and show them something. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. You remember the context here. To humble thee. That's why the test was. It wasn't to show God something that he didn't already know. No, it was to teach them something about themselves that they needed to know. They needed to be humbled. And to try them, the text says, to know what is in their heart. Sometimes we really do not even know what our faith is made of until we've walked through some tests and some through trials. And beloved, as Hercules Clausen says in his Orthodox Catechism, these tests and these trials, they're not really to demonstrate or show something God doesn't already know. They're done to show us something that we need to know. They're to show us that he is faithful and that, you know what? That when I rely upon him and the strength that he gives me and the promises and the blessings that Christ affords me in the gospel, you know what? I can move forward. I can actually live another day. I actually can trust that he will do what he says he will do. You see, it's not to convey something that God doesn't already know. When we say that God is omniscient, what we're saying is that he has perfect knowledge of all things. In other words, God, in his omniscience, he doesn't have to learn anything. He doesn't forget anything. God does not have to reason things out like we do. God doesn't have to discover or find things out gradually with a little bit of information. And whatever decision you make, then he learns a little bit more information about you. No, this is a good time for us to understand the omniscience of God is much more than that. He knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen. God also knows every potential thing that may happen. God even knows those things that humankind is yet even to discover. We think we're so smart, don't we? We discover something out there in the cosmos. Oh, look, wow. You know, I spend millions of dollars to find this out. God's already known it, beloved. So we have a perfect opportunity to consider something about the omniscience of God, what God knows, his knowledge. In the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, we learn that he has, in fact, all knowledge. He is a God of knowledge. This is an attribute of God, his knowledge. We have there revealed to us that God is the God of knowledge. 1 Samuel 2:3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So in other words, if I were to draw a circle on the chalkboard, and that circle is God, bear with me my illustration, it wouldn't be like there's a part of the pie that's knowledge. That's not how God works. That's not how the attributes of God works. It's not like there would be a part of the pie that would say love. A part of the pie that would say wrath or justice. No, God is God. He's all completely knowledge. So he can't divorce his knowledge from any other of his attributes. You follow me? God's knowledge of knowing everything is God's knowledge. It's who God is. God doesn't at some point set apart his knowledge about all things over here and acts like it's not there. That's not the God of the Bible. You want further proof? To prove that he has infinite knowledge? Forever he has infinitely known all things? Consider two verses. Just two. We could do a lot more. But Psalms 147 verse 5. Listen to what it says. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding in the Hebrew, intelligence, knowledge, is infinite. God's intelligence, God's knowledge is infinite. It never had a beginning, never had an end. His knowledge of all things has always existed. John the Evangelist further confirms this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows his knowledge. He knows all things. There was never a point where God never knew all things. He always has known all things. He has known all things from all eternity, again, building upon his infinite knowledge. Acts 15:18. known to God from eternity are all his works. This is the omniscience of God. We're allowing Scripture to help us here understand, did God really know what Abraham was going to do? Of course he did. God's knowledge is without limit. Bear with me here. The Bible clearly teaches that God's knowledge is without limit. The Apostle Paul declared, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There is a certain point, Paul's telling us, that God's ways are so unsearchable that we as finite man, even sanctified, even set apart for his use, given new affections for his word and illumination and regeneration, you, oh saved man, will never know the complete mind of God, is what Paul's telling you. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. To build upon that, how unlimitless his knowledge is, the proverb says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good," all place, all the time. His knowledge expands everywhere. The knowledge that God has is not like the limited knowledge of us as mere men. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts," my knowledge in the Hebrew, "than your thoughts." Wow. Now we look back at those who want to propagate the idea that God limits himself in his knowledge, and we say, that's not the God of the Bible. We look at those who hold to the doctrine of open theism and say, what do you do with all of those texts? And there's much more. I mean, you know, you could do a whole sermon on that. So, of course, when we come here to this examination of the reason for the test in verse number 12, it was for two reasons. One, for God to show Abraham something about his own faith and the faith of his son Isaac, to show him something about his faith. But secondly, to show them that God is the God who will be faithful to his covenant, and that he will, in a very real way, continue the blessing and the promise that he made to them before. There's another aspect here that we don't want to miss. And it takes place in verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. Something happens for the first time in the Bible. I didn't catch this in any of the commentaries, and I double-checked myself. And I hope you get excited about it as much as I did. But what I find here is the first mention of substitutionary atonement. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram, and now he's going to offer up this ram as a burnt offering. He hears the voice of the angel of the Lord, "Don't slay your son." But Abraham's there to worship. Abraham's there to give the sacrifice. Abraham's there with the intent that God shall be praised, that the God of grace, the God of glory, the God of power, the God all-seeing, he will be honored with my worship. And he sees the ram. He grabs the ram and he knows that he has to offer that ram. And notice the text says the ram is offered in the stead of his son. Here, next to Isaiah 53, beloved, what I see is probably one of the most clearest preaching of the gospel. It was funny, I was listening to an interview with Dr. Russell Fuller, who was once a seminary professor. We talked about it last week at Southern Seminary. He was fired because he was speaking about postmodernism coming into the seminary. And he said, you know what? He was an Old Testament scholar in Jewish languages and Hebrew language. He said, you know what? He goes, in my time amongst Jews, those who practice Orthodox Judaism, he said, it's astonishing to me that they see more of Messiah in the Old Testament than many pastors do today. How is that so? How is that so? I'll tell you how it's so. It's because the seminaries, and even amongst conservative, and I put that in brackets, Protestant denominations, they have allowed men to adopt a new hermeneutic that says Christ isn't in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is just there for stories and moral lessons about the religion of the Jews. Beloved, that is not right. That's not how you read your Bibles. This is screaming of Christ. This is screaming of the requirement of a sacrifice to be given for sin. And you know what? For the very first time, there was a substitute for the sacrifice that was going to be accepted by God, which He provided. Amen. How in the world can anybody look at this and say, this isn't about the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead. Praise be to God. God here is showing Abraham. He is showing us and keeping this narrative preserved and keeping it pure, unstained by the filthy hands of the postmodernists, to communicate to us that there is a penal substitution for sin. And you know what? I allow for substitutes. And this moves forward in the Levitical priesthood as year after year the ram is brought and provided for a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, inspired by the Spirit of God, Christ comes and offers up a sacrifice once. Wow. What a huge step in divine revelation we have here in verse number 13. God is further, step by step, revealing light on His promise in Genesis 3, that He is a gracious, merciful Heavenly Father that will make a way, that will provide a lamb, that will provide a lamb. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Romans 5:8, this is what I want on my tombstone. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our stead. The penal substitutionary death of Christ. So young ones, in this transition of you owning your own faith like Isaac, and you go out into the world, when you come into Christian circles and they're denying this doctrine of Christ being offered up as a penal substitution, as God's wrath being poured out on His own Son, you bring them to this verse in chapter 22, verse 13. You bring them to these verses in the New Testament, and you tell them that they're spitting upon the very work of grace that God has given us through Christ. You take a stand against those errors and those lies. I was reading just last week in the lectures of Charles Spurgeon to his students, and he said, you know, you come to questions like this, and you ask, well, how could God do that? And there's people even that call themselves Christians in the Christian community that want to offer alternative ideas. No, that couldn't have been the God of love and mercy that could have done that to His Son. No, that couldn't have been. There has to be another explanation or another way. He says, people who believe these doctrines, these biblical doctrines, they have already wrestled down those horses. They have already fought those horses. You simpleton, you don't think that we have asked those same questions? Of course we have, but we have bowed the knee to the witness of God's Word. Some of the verses I just read, we could read many more. And those of us who have wrestled with horses, we don't trouble ourselves with footmen. You get these people that come around the fringes of the church and even start a church and want to deny such precious doctrines, orthodox doctrines of the penal substitution of Christ. Beloved, believe me, they are but footmen. They are not horses. Well, Abraham's test is great, and we're going to get through this chapter today, Lord willing, in verses 15 through 9. The examination we see offers us the reason for the test. We see something of the reason of the test as a further revelation of how God is going to bring forth the promised Messiah back in Genesis 3 in order to do away with the sins of His church. But then we see here the test is graded in verses 15 through 19. And it is there to give Abraham strong assurance of his faith. The angel of the Lord calls into Abraham a second time And he's offering Abraham even more assurance of what he's already said in previous chapters. But there is something interesting. I want you to ask yourself this question as I just glance down through some of these things of the grade of Abraham's test. This is, you could say, the examination's been given, and here's the final grade been given. And notice, in the final grade, there's these statements of the reaffirmation of what God has already promised Abraham. And ask yourself this one question, so that it will prevent you from falling in the ditch of so many other things that people still want to say are attributed to Abraham and his physical descendants. What promises in these verses, okay, that God's saying is the grade for which Abraham's giving for his test, have not been answered or not been given through Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that. Which one has not been fulfilled? All right? Look at it through that lens. Remember, redemptive historical lens. All things are pointing to Christ. It's very easy to see that this is about the gospel. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn." The writer of the Hebrews tells us he does this because there is no greater witness by which he can do it. Here we have God swearing by himself. Again, the covenant promises. And he says, "Multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, I have some very dear friends. They say that right now that has not been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I say, "Are you serious? Are you serious?" Friends, Christ right now is sitting on the right hand of the Father. We just partook of communion. He has died. He has risen. What do you think he's doing up in glory right now? He is ruling. He is working all of history together right now for one purpose: to bring into the fold of the church those who he predestined would be given eternal life. That's it right there. And we learned, as we were examined not that long ago with COVID-19, we learned that all of this stuff out here we see with our eyes, all of this is a window dressing for that one work. The enemies of the church who are out there rebelling against God's crown, rebelling against his authority, mocking the Christian faith, etc., etc., believe me, all of that is under the rule of Christ. And he's using it to move forward the gospel message. But you say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Doug, how in the world could someone who hates Christ and is persecuting Christ actually be used by Christ in advancing the gospel?" That seems like a paradox. It seems as if it's a contradiction. I'll tell you very simply. I have one illustration. Going back to the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, there was a moment where, as it was every night, he would be praying as Daniel in the lion's den. He'd be praying there in the belly of that communist prison, those God-hating communists. And they would peer through his door, and they would see him praying, and they'd grab him, and they'd bring him out and beat him every night. He said, we had a deal in a way. They enjoyed beating me, and I enjoyed praying, so we were all happy. I would pray and be happy, and they would beat me and be happy. But there was one night, he says in his book, where he was praying. And this evil, God-hating man marches into the prison cell and says, "Richard, what are you doing? You've been over here. You've been in this prison, in this dark, cold place for over 10 years. Your wife is in prison. Your son is an orphan. Don't you realize you're brainwashed? No one believes in God anymore. What are you praying for, Richard?" He looks up at the prison guard and he says, "I'm praying for you." The prison guard that night didn't grab him out and beat him. The prison guard that night didn't continue to threaten to take his life for holding to the gospel that night. Christ, the ruler and reigner of all things, beloved, used the communist system in the suffering of Richard Wurmbrand for that exact moment to penetrate that man's dark, callous heart with the truth of the love of Christ. Don't you see now how that Christ at this very moment is ruling and reigning? There isn't one enemy that's not under the rule and the reign of my Lord and my crown of Jesus Christ. Not one. And so thus, those who fall into the error of thinking that there's these enemies out here that are rogue, not under the hand and the rule of Christ, what do? They want to take up the arm of the flesh. And they want to say, we got to conquer that hill. We got to conquer that mountain. We got to take over this. You're missing the whole thing. Raise up like Abraham, as he said to his son Isaac. Stop looking with the eyes of the flesh. Look with the eyes of the Spirit. Dear friend, they're already under the rule of Christ. And He will use all of their actions to bring about His just end. That is the salvation of His church. We see here that these promises are immutable and unchangeable and fulfilled, all of them, in the Lord Jesus. I challenge anyone, show me what promise here in the covenant has not been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 testifies to this before we close. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, this is talking about the covenant of grace, the immutability of His counsel confirmed by His oath, that by two immutable things, young ones, we're just talking about things that can never change, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. How in the world, beloved, how in the world can you have any hope not knowing and resting that all things are under the footstool of Jesus Christ now? How? I couldn't have any hope. I couldn't have any, silver lining on the cloud if I thought that Satan's out here ruling and reigning without any leash upon him, without Christ's crown being even upon him. No, the grade that we see in the reaffirmation of the covenant of grace being communicated to Abraham in these closing verses was for the assurance of Abraham to understand that God will accomplish everything that He said, that God would establish His covenant, bring the suffering Messiah, and that He would have rule over all nations. He would have rule over all of His enemies. And beloved, after the cross of Jesus Christ, these things have been fulfilled. We are now living in the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that we are waiting for, the only thing that the angel with the trumpet in his hand is waiting for, is the very last soul that Christ shed His blood for on the cross to be brought into the bonds of the covenant of grace. And then the clouds will break open and Christ will return. Praise be to God for the grade which Abraham received, because not only did it give Abraham reassurance that God is faithful to His promises unto the end, whenever I can't see the next step, it gives you and I here, thousands of years later, but even more so on this side of the cross of Jesus, much more confidence that in these perilous times in which you and I live, and let's not kid ourselves, they are perilous, the church is under attack. The true biblical Christian faith is waxing cold. Let us be assured that God is on the throne, Christ has His crown, and souls will be saved. And let us thus be faithful even when we can't see the clarity of the way. Amen? Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer.